Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. Amen. Y'all grab a seat, and if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the first page of it, to Genesis chapter 1. While you're getting there, I'll catch you up to speed as to why we're going there. My name's Jason Hatch. I'm the lead and teaching pastor here at Redeemer, which means about 75% of the time I get the incredible privilege and responsibility to stand up and open up the Word of God and teach it and preach it. And normally we love to just walk through books of the Bible, and we've been in Mark for some months now. Paused it for a few weeks and then picked it up last week only to pause it again today for a sermon and a topic that I think is of crucial importance to us as a church in this time that we're living in. Quite honestly, I had set aside some time in May to tackle this, but it has been so front and center in the news and in our culture that I wanted to tackle it now and just really open up God's Word and see what He has to say about something that is important for us to know. So we're going to talk today about the miracle and the beauty and the incredible value of human life. And I know that this topic, when you begin to get into it, it's riddled with landmines and difficulties, and people in the room coming at it from very different understandings and different thoughts and even different histories and backgrounds in your life and your story. But I don't think that that's enough warrant for us not to talk about it, because those landmines are destroying people's lives and hurting souls and hurting unborn children. And every generation of Christians since Jesus really has had the task of defending life in one way or another. That's one of the things that we, by virtue of belonging to God, He's given us this mandate to protect those that can't protect themselves, and to be a voice for those that are voiceless. And in different times and in different cultures and different settings, that sometimes takes a different look. Sometimes it looks like defending and defeating slavery, where people are bought and sold like property instead of human beings. Sometimes it looks like a Holocaust killing millions of Jews, and so Christians and their conscience are driven by God to do something. Sometimes it looks like sex trafficking and doing what we can to eliminate that. And sometimes it comes in the form of defending those that are probably the most voiceless and vulnerable, those that are not yet born. And so today, I want to walk into this. And I honestly believe that this is probably the greatest Holocaust, the greatest injustice that the globe has ever seen since Roe versus Wade in 1973. 61 million babies have been killed. If you take every war that America's fought in, from the Revolutionary War all towards every skirmish we've had, and you multiply that times about 50, then you still don't approach the number of people that have died on our watch and in our country. I heard Matt Chandler preach on this a few years ago, and he was thinking through in his own mind and own heart and own family some of the ramifications of what was going on in the civil rights movement, and even before that in this battle to end slavery. And he was wondering, like, his forefathers, his grandparents and great-grandparents, what were they doing when this was taking place? Like, were they just kind of sitting by and hoping that it would just kind of work itself out, or were they actively stepping up for those that didn't have a voice and those that were being mistreated and suffering injustice? And he asked this question that I think is relevant for us to ask of ourselves when our grandchildren hear about what was taking place in this season that we lived. Well, I mean, you cannot get away, because everybody knows what's going on. You cannot escape it any longer. You can't. I mean, you cannot get away from this issue, and it's in the conscience of Americans. And so we have to really face this head on and decide, are we going to stand back and just hope it works itself out, or do what God's people have always been invited to do, is to be a voice for the voiceless. So let me take a small caveat here to tell you what I'm not doing. Some of you are going to just be really relieved to hear this. This is not a political statement. Amen? I am not running for office. Praise God. All my podcasts are out there in the digital world, so I wouldn't have a prayer anyway. I am not promoting one party over another party. I'm not promoting a political candidate. I think this issue runs much deeper than politics. In fact, I wanted to quote a lady, and even in quoting her, I've never met her. I'm not promoting her as a politician, but I think she said something that is incredibly profound and timely for us to hear. Her name is Katrina Jackson, and she's a state legislator in Louisiana. And she is a black female Democrat that is very aggressively pro-life and that puts her in somewhat of a minority in her party. And I want to read what she says, how I believe she's right on in saying that this issue is not a political issue. She says this: being pro-life is not a party issue. It's based on a value system about caring about every stage of life is pro-life. I tell people in my state when they ask me, why are you a black female Democrat lawmaker fighting for life? And I tell them it's because I am a Christian first. And then I tell them that Proverbs says God hates the shedding of innocent blood, and there's no blood more innocent than an unborn child, and so for them we will fight. Katrina says, I don't even see this issue in a political lens. So I don't want you to hear anything from me about trying to choose a political side, but I do want to lay in front of you what the Word of God says, and even I believe our own conscience will teach us about the value and dignity and worth of human life, and then what we as believers are supposed to do in light of the situation, the circumstances that we find ourselves in the United States. If you're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, say ready. You don't get much more foundational than what we are about to read. The very beginning of the story of humanity is built on a very strong foundation about who we are, how we got here, and where our value came from. And so this idea of humanity, it's what this book is about. This is why Jesus came to rescue humanity. This is like building the foundation for everything we know it means to be human. And this is what it says in Genesis 1. And then God said, let us, so this is before there were any people, God had not created humanity yet, but it's still us. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They existed in perfect unison in the Trinity. And so he says, let us make man in our image. God decided, I want to make man. Not only did he want to like create man out of nothing, he wanted to make man in what? His own image. That is... You can't dive too deep into that thought. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I spent time this week in my study thinking about what does it mean that I bear the image of God, that you were created in the very image of God. He saw fit to put his characteristics and some of his attributes into you as a human being. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them, that's people, humanity, have dominion, be rulers, be separate from, not equal to, all of these things in creation that he's going to list. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From the beginning, there was male and female, equally valuable with the image of God imprinted into their souls. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given you every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. This was the end of his creation. This was day 6 after creating everything else in 5 days. And then the pinnacle of his creation, he saved the greatest for last. On the end of this day, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, everybody say it, very good. See, 5 days in a row, he had been creating and said it was good. Only after he created you and I, he created humanity, did he say it is very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 6th day. This is the watershed to this issue. Are human beings created in the image of God or not? And it is abundantly clear from the opening pages of the Bible that there is something different about humanity. There's something different that humans have because by virtue of being made in the image of God that the rest of creation simply does not have. This is what we call the imago Dei, the image of God. We have a moral conscience. We have a soul that will live in eternity. We have some things that set us apart from the rest of creation. And so because that's true, Because we have been made in the very image of God, two things are incredibly important for us to understand today. Number one, because we're image bearers of God Himself, humans have infinite value. Human beings have infinite value. There's nothing on the other side of the scale in creation that can be put into it that tips the scale of value. Because the image of God is in us, it makes us infinitely valuable. More valuable than animals, and it's insane that we have to talk about this and actually say that, but you do in our world. Like, people are more valuable than pets. Amen? Like, there's studies on college campuses that have taken place the last 5 years, and they've said if you had the choice to keep your pet alive and some random person that you've met, never met die, how many of you would choose the life of your pet? How many of you would choose the life of some unknown person? 60% of people in the study said they would rather have their pet alive and somebody else die. There's something wrong with that. Right? I mean, infinite worth is attributed to humanity because only humans have been made in the image of God. Second thing that's true, humans not only have infinite value, humans have inherent value. There is value put into us inherently by virtue of who we are as image bearers of God. It does not come from our contribution to society. And this is the conversation that we find ourselves in the middle of in our country, that value no longer is attributed to this inherent value we have, but it's associated with our contribution to society. And if they haven't contributed anything yet to society, they don't have any worth. And that's a very slippery slope. Because if we start walking off onto that, then all of a sudden anybody that's handicapped and doesn't contribute so much to the society, anybody that's poor and doesn't contribute, anybody that's elderly and stops contributing, they lose their value because it was tethered to their contribution, not inherent because of their creation. This is a huge, huge deal. Humanity has infinite value. We have inherent value. It doesn't come from our size. It doesn't come from our location. Doesn't come from what we contribute or what we're able to do. It's simply because we're human. I don't know if you've ever held a newborn baby. I've held three babies that were just seconds old. Maybe you've held a baby that was just a few days old. There were some in the room in both services today. And I think when you hold a newborn and they wrap their tiny little hand around your fingers and maybe they open their eyes, there's nothing in you naturally that says, gosh, I hope they do something awesome so I can attribute worth to them. That's just not how you respond, is it? Like, you hold a baby and you're like, oh my gosh, what an unbelievably miraculous, beautiful, valuable being that I'm holding. Size does not give value. 6 inches isn't less valuable than somebody that 6'6". Location doesn't give value. The few seconds between a baby that's in the womb and let's say there's a C-section, that baby travels 12 inches to be now out in the world. There's nothing that transpired that changed in the essence of that being to make them become a human being. They've been a human the entire time. They have infinite value and inherent value that's not tethered to their contribution to society. It's simply because God decided to put His image into those little people that have become people and were human beings from the conception, from their conception. I want to unpack three things that I believe are just very strong lies that are spoken in our culture and things we need to know about. Number one, this is the lie that is spoken in our day, that a baby is not a human. Would adhere to that is shrinking rather quickly because of 3D sonograms and pictures and things you can see of a baby in the womb, that it is just becoming more and more insane to believe that. Because you can see some things that they couldn't see in 1973. You can see some things with a baby at 8 weeks old. Right, they're born full term is 36 weeks. If they carry it to a full 9 months, it's 40 weeks. At 8 weeks, babies have fully functioning brains. All their organs are working and functioning properly. They can do EEGs now to show that they're actually dreaming and they recoil from pain. If they have to go in utero and do some surgery, that baby will shrink back from pain. They have their own fingerprints. They have their own personalized DNA. They have their own blood. And everything about this little bitty person at 8 weeks is completely unique. And so like all these groups of people that used to categorize this as just a fetus or something that didn't have any value yet, that ground is disappearing because now everybody knows what is in the womb. It's a baby, a human with infinite value and inherent value. And so that's one of the things that's been perpetrated against us for a few decades now, but that shrinking, millennials are becoming more and more pro-life. I think it's because the technology is just making it nearly impossible to be ignorant to the fact that that is a valuable little human. Second lie, I think, that's perpetrated against humanity. Number two, and it would never be phrased this way, but I think as that first excuse becomes to dissolve, and you want to hold on to the idea that abortion is still okay, you have to come up with another reason, because your first one is failing. And this one, they would never say this, but this is exactly what it is. The second one is that might makes right. That even though, and I've heard this quoted through people that are very pro-abortion and pro-killing babies, that they have finally come to grips with, no, I believe and I know that it's a person, but I don't care. Whoever is stronger, whoever is the mightiest gets to make the rules. And that's not new to humanity. Right? That's the line of thinking that the Nazis used, because they were stronger, then they could just do whatever they wanted to. And if there was nobody to stand up for the weak, then they were simply exploited by whoever had the most strength or whoever controlled the armies. It was the might makes right. We're stronger, so we get to say whose life is more valuable. That's what happened with slavery. Whoever was in control, whoever had the power, got to dictate whoever's life was more or less valuable. And on the surface, if we were just confronted with that, we know, I think our conscience would even tell us, that our conscience that God gave us, that just because we're more powerful than somebody else doesn't give us the right to devalue their life. And here's the third lie. And at the end of the day, you can debate this issue all you want, and I know a lot of people would bring up, what about rape, what about incest, what about when it threatens the mother's lives? Those cases, from every study I've read, comprise less than 1% of the 60 million babies that have been aborted. That's not what we're dealing with. Here's number three. My comfort is more valuable than their life. That's a difficult way to phrase it, but that is the truth. And this is what we're caught up in the middle of, that people are making value judgments, saying, well, I know this is now a human, but I've got this level of comfort that I want to live in my life, and so one of them have to give, one of them have to be crucified, only one can survive. I think my comfort is more valuable than this life. And this is just a normal thing that is, it happens when you have any type of God. There's a level of sacrifice that must be made. If you serve a God, whether it's the one true God, or you elevate any idol and worship it as God, there's just this natural demand that you have to make sacrifices to that God. If you're in India and you serve the God Ganesh, then you have to show up to the temple, you have to bring your milk, and you have to make a sacrifice. That's just a natural thing, that God's demand sacrifice. And so I truly believe the Holy Spirit wants me to say this, that I think that's like at the root of what has taken place in our country, is we have taken the sex out of the context that God designed it for, only for marriage. That's where He designed it, to flourish and to be good, and elevated it as a god and said, no, I will do this whenever and wherever I want. And it has been at the cost of 61 million lives that have been sacrificed so that we can sleep with whoever we want to. That's not every case, but that's a huge piece of this puzzle, that when you reject God, and James says this, that sin always leads to death, and if you reject God's commands and his good and incredible design for sex, and you elevate it as a god, death comes in the wake. And that's what we're seeing, that comfort, and I will do what I want, I will be my own god, has now brought this wake of death and sacrifice. So that's the world that we live in. That's what's taking place on our watch. And so, if you're like me, that just begs a question, like what are we supposed to do? What how do we respond to that as humans? How do we respond to that as believers? And so I want to turn to Micah. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there with me. If not, it's on the screen. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. This is a conversation really that somebody having with God in the Old Testament. And it's about this idea of, here the question is posed, says God, that just demands sacrifice. And here the question is posed, says this, with what shall I come before the Lord? Somebody's saying, I want to come before God, I want to come before you, but what am I supposed to bring? And I want to bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? It's like, if I want to come and I want to worship God, do I need to come and do I need to have all these grains and all these things that I burn as sacrifice to God? Is that what you want? How about calves that are a year old? Do you want me to go into my herds and find my really valuable calves that are a year old and bring them and sacrifice them to worship you, God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He's like, would I nail it if I can go get thousands of things that are incredibly valuable to me and worship them and sacrifice them all to this God? Is that going to be enough? With 10,000 rivers of oil. It's like, if I get all the rams and all the oil and I come and sacrifice it to worship you, is that what you want? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So he's just presenting this question. I want to worship you, God, but what am I supposed to sacrifice? What am I supposed to do? And here's the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the answer from God. I don't want your rams, your oil. I want you to, quote, do justice. And that word in English is, I think, very different. What you just heard in your brain and us culture, through our cultural lens, I think it's much different than how that would have been interpreted to the Hebrew hearers. Because that word in Hebrew is a word called, it's a mishpat. Everybody say mishpat. That's the Hebrew word. When it says do justice, it appears over 200 times in the Old Testament that God's people are commanded to do justice, to mishpat. And almost every time when that is commanded of us, it's talking very specifically about this, the care for the vulnerable, the weak, and the voiceless. So if I were to transfer this story to the New Testament, in essence, I believe this is what it would look like. Somebody coming, say, God, I want to worship you. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I love you. What am I supposed to do? What is the sacrifice I'm supposed to make? And the answer is still, I'm not worried about goats. I'm not worried about bulls. I'm not worried about oil. I want you to look after the voiceless and the defenseless and the oppressed. That's what it's saying. And every time this mishpat shows up, it's talking about if there's some widows that have lost their husband and now they're vulnerable, then you step in and you do justice. You mishpat. If there's some orphans that have lost their family and they're just out on their own with no one to defend them, no one to provide for them, that's where you show up. Show up and take care of them. It means the sojourner, the refugee that got run from their land and landed in your place. What are you supposed to do? Do justice. Be a voice for the voiceless. Take care of them. And it means mishpat for the poor, those who are just generally oppressed because they don't have a voice and they're not as powerful. And so this is the command to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus did this so incredibly well. Jesus did justice. The people that were in his day and age, in his culture, because he opposed the dehumanization of people in his own culture in his own time. Just like us, there's times in history where different segments of people are dehumanized or their value is stripped away from them because it was tethered to their production or to their contribution, not to their inherent being made in the image of God. And so Jesus would step in to raise them up and to remind them, no, you have inherent value. Women in Jesus' day were dehumanized. They were treated as second-class citizens, second-class people. And so Jesus would show up and he would talk to them. He would befriend them. They were in his closest circle as disciples. The very first person, my community group, we were talking about that this week. The first person that he declared himself to was the Samaritan woman. Jesus would treat women with this unbelievable dignity, raising them up to the place that they rightfully deserve as image bearers of God. The poor in Jesus' day were devalued, so Jesus would spend a lot of his time very purposefully with the poor. Loving them, hearing them, preaching good news to them, speaking to them as humans, elevating them up to the dignity that they deserve by creation. Children were seen in Jesus' day somewhat as second-class citizens, and so Jesus would constantly be reminding people, don't get in the way of the kids. Let the kids come to me because they're just as valuable. They have just as much inherent value. The sick were devalued. Like the lepers, we're just kind of shoved off into leper colonies because their utilitarianism was gone. So their story, my dad ended up as a missionary for about 6 months in Myanmar. And he had been a prosthetist for his really whole career, building prosthetic arms and legs for people. And he heard about this civil war that was taking place in Myanmar. And there were all these men that were getting their legs blown off by landmines. And so in their culture, if they couldn't farm and they couldn't fight, they were worthless. And so they were just putting all these double leg amputees into colonies and into refugee villages off alone because in their mind, their value was gone. And so my dad would go in and they built a clinic because no, you still have just as much value because being made in the image of God doesn't mean you have two arms and two legs. It means you have the image of God impressed down even into your soul. So Jesus would purposefully go to the sick, to the lepers. He would notice them, touch them, speak to them, heal them, elevate them up to the place that they rightfully deserve because Jesus did justice. He was constantly thinking about who does not have a voice, who is weak, who is vulnerable, and he would step in. So this is what we've been invited to do. And this doesn't make us a Christian, and doing good things doesn't put you in a right place with God. It's because we're in a right place with God through Christ that we get the opportunity to go out and do justice. And the church has been doing this for centuries. If you go around to most places on the planet, there's hospitals, and most of them are Baptist hospitals, Methodist hospitals, Catholic. Why? Because Christians have always cared about the sick. There's a lot of orphanages that are being started all over the world. I've been to orphanages in 12 or 13 different countries, and almost all of them are driven and started by Christians. Why? Because Christians have this mandate to take care of the voiceless, to look after the vulnerable and the weak. And so if we have been given this mandate as believers to do justice and to step in and to do everything that we can to protect the vulnerable, the weak, and the voiceless, then how is that going to play out for us? And this is not an exhaustive list, but I did want to unpack six things I believe here that we are called to do as a church, because I know this, sometimes the need is so overwhelming that we just don't know what to do and don't know where to start. 153 million orphans on the planet, we think, well, I can't even put a dent in that, so where in the world do I start? And so before I run through this list, I just want to say this, that I think a good place to start is to do for one person what you wish you could do for every person. Because if every Christian does something, that makes a huge difference. And so here's six things that I believe are invitations from the Lord Himself to us as His people in this place, in this time. Number one, to speak up for the unborn. If mishpat in the Old Testament meant the widows, the orphans, the poor, the refugees, then surely it would include the homeless, the single parents, and surely it would include the unborn. There is no one more voiceless and powerless and vulnerable than them. And if we're not going to stand up for them, there's probably not many other people that will. That's one of our jobs, to speak up for the unborn. It should really influence how we vote, how we counsel people, how we talk to people in our circles that are dealing with issues and asking questions. We are our voices for the voiceless. Speak up for the unborn. Number two, to foster the born. And I don't know if you know this, I don't know if this is true for you, but it sure seems true from my vantage point that Christians somewhat get a bad rap because we'll beat the drum all day about being against abortion, but we just kind of disappear when the kids show up. And I think, you know, it's incredible and it's an incredible calling to defend the unborn, but I also think we need to be there when the kids are born. And so to foster is an unbelievable way to mishpat, to do justice. There are 549 kids in the Permian Basin that are in the foster system. So you can connect with Chase Bost, our mobilization pastor, who is involved in this himself and their family, but also he's a connection point to try and help mobilize people from Redeemer to foster, because there's a lot of kids that need homes, that need a Christian witness and somebody to go out of their way to mishpat, to do justice, to bring them in. Number three, to adopt the born. To adopt the born. There is 89 kids in the Permian Basin that are ready for adoption. Listen to this, there's six in Midland County. Like, we could knock that out here, right? And this is me and the staff and the church Redeemer putting our money where our mouth is, because we have talked a lot from the beginning about how we love meeting in a gym and being portable because it keeps our costs low. And if we do this forever and that means we have money to help you adopt people, praise God, right? I will meet in a gym and preach in a gym for the next 30 years if it means that we can help fund you to go foster and adopt. So this is me going on a limb and saying, we'll figure it out. Like, there's a lot of free options for foster and adoption, but there are also a lot of expensive options, and we will help fund it. Speak up for the unborn, to foster the born, to adopt the born. Number four, to love and support pregnant women. And this is a huge opportunity here in Midland. There's a ministry that we're connected with called Young Lives. It's a branch of Young Life, and it deals mainly with young women that are pregnant, most of them in their teens, and they're in a very difficult situation. And I think making what is a very courageous decision to have a baby at 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And so we have a ministry that if we're going to invite them to life, then we need to love and to support and to encourage and to counsel these mothers. There's 35 of them right now. There's many, many more in Midland, but that's the ones that are in this ministry. We can love and support pregnant women, pregnant girls. We have about 40 volunteers, many of which from this church that are involved in that ministry, because people matter. People have infinite and inherent worth. Number five, to encourage and to serve foster parents. I'm not the kind of guy that would just throw the guilt trip on you that if you're a Christian, you need to adopt. I don't honestly think adoption is 100% everybody's road or calling, but I do think every Christian needs to do something, that we're called to do something. And so one of the ways that we can do this is by serving and encouraging foster parents, because that's a difficult job. I just heard there's another family that is getting a baby, I think, in 2 days in Redeemer through the foster system, and they just need some encouragement, need some help, need a night out. We have three community groups this week that are going to host a time to just gather all the kiddos from the Buckner groups here in Midland, Texas, and watch them so that all those parents can go out on a date night for Valentine's Day. It may seem like a small thing, but if you're a foster adoptive parent, that goes a long way. There are some incredible ways to very practically serve some of the parents in the foster system. We have community groups that we have sent to work with all sorts of different foster parents through something called the Care Portal. If they need beds, if they need diapers, we go and we help serve them so that more and more people can in our city. To love the poor and the homeless in our city. The poor and the homeless are always in the Bible connected underneath that banner of Mishpat, that we're supposed to help love them and serve them because they are vulnerable. In our city in Midland, Texas, there's about 200 homeless, just absolutely nobody to turn to, no family, some with mental illness, and just they're homeless, and we've got some ministries and ways that you can show up and serve them and love them. We're launching a church tonight, a church campus, Redeemer South, will begin this evening because we think every person in Midland, Texas is of infinite and inherent value. There's ways that you can get connected to serving them through breaking bread and through the crisis center. That's not an exhaustive list, but that's enough, I think, for us to get started. And from the beginning, that's been the design, that when people are saved by the grace of Christ, then they say, what do I do? What sacrifices do I bring? And then he turns us loose to go and truly be the hands and feet of Christ to the most vulnerable, the most voiceless. As I wrap up in these next few minutes, I want to make sure that a few things are clear, because I know this is a difficult topic, and maybe your own past, you've got some things that you have walked through that make this a very touchy subject and some things that you're dealing with. So we, by all counts, believe in the gospel of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is full of grace, that He is full of mercy, that He redeems things, and that He restores things. And so wherever you find yourself in your story, even if you have had an abortion, maybe you're a guy that has encouraged a girl because it was easier for your comfort to have an abortion, and you pushed for that. Maybe you're a parent, and this happens a lot in Midland, so that there's not a quote-unquote tarnish on the family name. You encourage your children to get an abortion. If you find yourself in that camp or any other camp that we would include all of us in, called sinners. Okay, this abortion is not the unforgivable sin. You need to know that. Because this is what happens. Like in Genesis 1, man, woman created in the image of God as image bearers. And then in chapter 3, the tempter comes and he comes to lie to them. And he says, hey, you can be God. You can be your own God. You don't have to serve God. You can play God. And that will come with freedom and with joy and with life. And they said, that sounds awesome. And they rebelled against the authority of God. And immediately they did not get what they wanted. Adam and Eve, they did not get freedom. They did not get joy. They did not get life. They immediately, it says that they looked down and they recognized that they were naked. They were filled with shame. They had never felt shame before. They were filled with guilt, never felt guilt before. They were filled with fear. They ran and hid from God because they were not sure how he was going to respond. And quite honestly, I believe that's what happens with abortion, that you were told this story that if you do this, it'll set you free. It'll bring you peace and joy, and the stats say the moment you do it, the guilt and fear and shame came in. Because that's what sin does. It promises freedom and it delivers shackles every time. And so if that's you, I want you to hear, and I don't know who you are, but God does, that is not beneath the cross of Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done in this room. We're all on equal ground at the foot of the cross as sinners in need of grace. And the cross and what Jesus did there is deeper than anything you can do. The Apostle Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul. He was formerly known as Saul, who murdered Christians, tore families apart, ripped parents from their homes, and had them killed. And that same guy was not only forgiven and changed and restored, he wrote 2/3 of worthy of all acceptation. That's the same thing as saying, hey, this is absolutely true, and everybody needs to believe it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. He's like, even what Paul did, murdering Christians, was not beneath the cross of Christ. King David, we elevate him, and we love him, and he's on a pedestal. He's a man after God's own heart. He was an adulterer. He cheated on his wife after this woman who was married. They had a baby, and then he had the husband murdered. He was a murderer, an adulterer, and if you open up your Bible to Psalm 51, it's his journal, his diary after that encounter takes place, and he realizes that he is messed up, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. He says, if you wash me, I will be clean. If you cleanse me, I will be whiter than snow. That's the story of Paul. That's the story of every single person that has been saved by grace. I was a sinner and Jesus came and saved me. So Jesus himself, the Son of God, sinless, spotless in word, in deed, allowed himself to be stripped down naked, shamefully, humiliating, to be taken outside the camp where they crucified the worst of criminals, and to be pinned up naked to endure shame, to die as a sinner, to endure guilt, and to be separated from his Father, to know what it means to fear, so that he might take our sin and its effects into the grave, rise again, and he is the only one. He stands alone, Jesus does, in a category. He's the only one who can restore. He's the only one who can forgive. He's the only one that's full of grace and full of mercy, and he redeems things. Jesus, that's what he does. That's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Jesus' grace goes deeper. I love the story of John Newton. I don't know if you've heard his name, but you've heard his song before. He wrote a song called Amazing Grace. Anybody ever heard of it? It was not written. He was fresh out of VBS thinking, this is great stuff. I should write a song. He was not, fresh out of Bible school, and he penned these. He was fresh off a slave ship, having made incredible amounts of money, selling human beings as property and peddling slaves. And he was encountered with the gospel and what Jesus had done for him. And from his story came the most incredible song that the world has sung for centuries about this scandalous, beautiful grace of Christ. And he wrote these words towards the end of his life, after he had made so much money and had so much guilt and shame and was encountered with the gospel, was changed. At the end of his life, he said this: "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Abortion is the antithesis of the gospel. It says, "You will die for me." The gospel says, "I will die for you." That's what Jesus has done for each of us. So I want to invite you, if you never have, to just respond. Like, in a moment, we're going to walk to these tables. We're going to take off bread and dip it in the juice to signify that the Son of God was beaten to death and crucified naked as a sinner so that you could be set free. I invite you to bow your head, to close your eyes, and let's ask that Jesus to do some work in us. God, we love you. Jesus, thank you for doing the imaginable. God, for enduring the unimaginable. God, for being treated like each one of us deserves so that you might hand us salvation free and clear by grace. God, I pray for those in the room that might be struggling with guilt and shame, that they would be confronted with the grace of Christ at the cross, that you would set them free. God, from the shame that they feel, from the guilt, from the nightmares. God, that you would restore unto them the joy that you've created them for. God, for those that belong to you, God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us to help us know how to step in and to do justice and to love the vulnerable and the oppressed and the voiceless, not just to talk about it on social media, but to get down in this city to show the city what Jesus, what you're all about. And God, I pray finally in these last few moments that we have together this morning that you would allow us to deeply worship you. God, all of our stories are a little different, but they're all really the same. That we've sinned against a holy God, and you've come looking for us, and now we belong to you. So I pray that we would sing our hearts out, God, that we lift our hands and that we declare these words because they are true. It's amazing grace. God, we love you. Pray this in Jesus' name.